The following sermon was preached at Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a mission work of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace OPC and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to www.graceop.org.
As I mentioned, we've been looking at the person of Christ over the last several weeks, the Son of Abraham, that Son of Promise, that would bless the world, that one, that seed that had been promised even from Genesis chapter 3, that Christ would come, that one would come, and so the Son of Abraham, and come through, as it were, the Jewish people. The Son, who was the Son of David, who would sit on David's throne, that one of the Davidic covenant. We think of the promises that God made to David, that this one who would come would also be a king. And we saw in the genealogy then of Matthew those promises. We saw also Jesus then, and Luke's gospel in that genealogy particularly, as the son of Adam, that he shared in the flesh like we all do. He was born of a woman, and he was truly man and truly God in that sense, but particularly there was the focus on being human like us, walking in our steps, being the fit substitute for us, but not just the son of promise, as we saw in the covenants, but as it were to be of help to all mankind, that he might free the race of Adam from his enslavery to sin. So we've really thought of Christ in most of his redemptive themes, that he comes as this fulfillment of all these promises that God had made through Abraham and then David, and we go back to Adam. Tonight we want to look at the other side, as it were, the flip side, as John reminds us here in his gospel, that we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I wonder if we really consider the meaning of Jesus as being the Son of God. It is certainly a unique Christian doctrine that God would become man. And it's often perverted in different kind of ways of thinking, but it is this idea that God took to himself, in the second person of the Trinity, took to himself a fully human nature. And the church struggled for several centuries, four centuries, to work that one out. And we have the creed that speak about those things. We think of the Council of Nicaea and Chalcedon, as they work through trying to talk about that and confess that and avoid the errors of the corruption of the church. The difficulty of one person with two natures, even as we struggle to think about, you know, three persons and one God, that idea as well. But what does it mean, practically speaking? Isn't that really what it comes down to when we talk about doctrine or whatever it is? I mean, what's the value of it in terms of what's it mean? Is it's not just a nice book learning kind of a concept, but what's it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? What's it mean to us? What's it mean to his people? Why all this effort on God's part? Why didn't he just pick somebody? Why didn't he just anoint somebody to become this person? Why did God have to come down in the flesh? I mean, he knows all things. I mean, we may ask all those questions. Well, were it not for this fact, we would not really have a Savior. If Jesus Christ wasn't God, there would be no hope for mankind. That's really what it comes down to. It wouldn't work. The only way God's plan of redemption would work was if God comes to us. And this one would be fully man and also fully God. The doctrine of Christ's divinity is of central importance to the salvation of God's people. It's a non-negotiable. And that's where, unfortunately, in the history of the church, there's been the error made. Well, we can kind of fudge on this. No, you can't fudge on this. If you fudge on this one, you'll lose it all. It's central. And so we see then, first of all, John's purpose. Why did John write his gospel? There are already three other gospels. Why did John write his gospel? It's an account of signs. Note that in verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. The implication is that I've written you an account of signs. There are many others that I could have chosen from, but these are the ones that I've written and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But this is the account of signs. What does John mean, signs? Well, you should remember, if you read his gospel, They're the miracles. And you remember, John, when Jesus was visited by Nicodemus, Nicodemus got the point. No man can do the things you do unless God is with him. God was at work in him. He understood those signs to point to something beyond Christ. He hadn't figured it out yet, but he knew that it was the presence of God. That there was, in fact, these miracles present to point us to God. That God was at work in Christ. But more than that, because what the people figured out was that Jesus did them on his own authority. It was his power that was able to do it. Thus, these miracles of Jesus, you see, were pointers. These signs were pointers to his divinity, of the power of the divine in him. They are written then for our faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, as we've talked about, as the son of Abraham, David, and Adam, to be sure. But that we might believe, says John, that he is not only the Christ, but the Son of God. Something very distinct. That he is the Christ and the Son of God. The source of life itself. So first of all, John's purpose is to lay before us, and you read his gospel, is that you might believe by reading these things. And the signs as a testimony and proof of them, that he is the Christ, the anointed one, the appointed one, and the very Son of God. Jesus, then, secondly, is the Savior that we need. He is both, as we suggested already, God and man. In other words, all that we would need or desire is in Christ. He is God and man. He came, by his own account, to reveal the Father to us. He sympathizes with us, having understood it. John, of course, begins his gospel with those famous words, and you may remember them from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And all those verses, you see how John takes us back to Genesis. And anchors us back to that language that this one who is the Word is God himself. This has been John's perspective from the beginning. The thing that as it was stood out about Christ that we must grapple with is that he is God incarnate. In him dwells the fullness of all the Godhead in bodily form and was accessible to us. John writes, verse 14 of chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt with us, that's the old, you think of it, remember echoes of the King James, he tabernacled with us, but that's the word there, that dwelling, tenting with us. And it calls back again the language of God bringing his people Israel out of Egypt. And as they were dwelling in tents, where was the tent of meeting? Right smack in the middle of the people. God dwelt with his people, but only in signs and types and pictures. But now God has come to dwell with us in the person of Christ. He's no longer out there, as it were, inaccessible, separated from us by veils and a priestly system, but now with us even. And as John says, this is what we beheld in Christ. It is through Christ that we have access to God, that God communicates with us, that we have fellowship with him. But that which was broken, you remember again as God walked in the cool of the day in the garden of Adam and Eve, there's the implication that there was this unique fellowship between God and Adam and Eve at the time, but that was broken. But now in Christ it's restored because he comes and he dwells with us. And of course by that dwelling of Christ comes, as Jesus promised in John 14 and John 16, as John reminds us, the Spirit, God dwelling within us. It is always through Christ that this is possible. And so as Jesus reminds us in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel about the vine and the branches, is that the fullness of life is in Him, and we need that. We need to be connected to Him. Our lives are all derivative. We are unique people, but we're creatures. We're not self-existent. That life that you have has been given to you for the glory of God. But you didn't give it to yourself, and it goes back to God who made it. And you see again, it speaks to the divine. Where did that life come from? The one whose name is life. In Him was the light of men, life itself. You see, in Him was life, and that light was the life of men. He is both God and man, and as God, He's ever present. He's almighty to care and to protect. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Well, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He's infinite in all of His resources to save and to bless, again in John 14 and John 16. You see, if Jesus is in God, then He really cannot reveal God fully. He can only give you what He knows, whatever little picture of it He might have. But if He's God Himself, then He can lead us in the very presence of God and fully reveal God to us. And if He's not God, we don't have access to God fully. If Jesus isn't God, you see, He doesn't have the power, the almighty power, to save us. For who can undo the power of sin and death, but God Himself? You see, that's the whole point. He's the Savior we need, because that's the kind of Savior that saves. Everything else is man-centered in some way or another and lacks that very power to break, as it were, the curse of the law that's against us, to reveal God fully to us. All the wise prophets of other religions fall short, for they cannot fully reveal God, nor bring us into full communion with God. But Christ, who is God, can do that. And that's what John is after here. Jesus, thirdly, is worthy of worship, because He is God. He owns divine perfections. He is in possession of such. And as that has, since He has possession of such perfections of the Godhead, is then the proper ground for worship. He's the Creator. Remember what we read in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. He was involved in the creation. He wasn't just an onlooker. He wasn't just there. But He was involved. He's the Creator God. He is eternal with God. John chapter 8, verse 58. He was speaking with the Jews. And at 58th verse, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now there's two things there. Obviously the first one is the most obvious. Before Abraham was, I am. In other words, I pre-exist Abraham. I am eternal in that sense. But when He uses that title, I am, that's God's special name. Often capitalized in your Bibles as Lord. When that word appears, it's reflexive of that Hebrew word that the Jewish people would not say, and they always say Adonai instead. But what we often think of as Yahweh, or as the old King James would word it, Jehovah, but that special name of God. And so when He says, "I am," they got what He meant. He's co-eternal with God. He is God. He is one with God. And He even goes so far to say it that way. That clearly in John chapter 10. You may remember the 30th verse. Again, in some discussion with the Jews. In John chapter 10, verse 30. "I and the Father are one." You can't get much more clear than that. He declares himself to be equal with God. And the Jews were willing to stone him. As they said, not for the good work, but because you claim to make yourself out to be God. All they could see was a human being. They could not see the evidence of the miracles themselves and what he was teaching and all those things that were behind it. If then Jesus is equal with God in power and in glory, he is the proper object of worship. And so he was. He was worshipped by the disciples in John chapter 6, as well in John chapter 20. And the saints and angels in heaven in Revelation 5 fall down and worship him. He doesn't say, stop that, don't do that, because if you remember when even John and Patmos attempted to fall down, as it were, and worship the angel, he said, don't do that. Because the angels will not accept the worship that belongs only to God. Jesus accepts that worship. In fact, it is right that we should worship Christ. We are obligated to worship Christ because of who he is. He is God. And so all the commandments that speak about the holiness of God and how we're to treat God apply to Christ equally. That's the whole, again, the context of Christianity, the idea that we're a Trinitarian belief system. One God in three persons, equal in power and glory. And so to not worship Jesus would be sin, since he has divine perfections. Not to worship Jesus would also be stating that the disciples, the angels, and saints are sinning by worshiping him. So he ought to be worshipped. He is the object of our worship. And when we come into worship, we come through him and by him and worship him. He is God. And we see in John's Gospel, as we've already seen a reference to this in John chapter 1, he certainly is the source of life. He is everlasting life. Again, in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. He is life. Again, none of us possess our lives of ourselves. We're not self-created. Jesus does. He is the author of life. That's the reason why he has the power over death. Again, in John chapter 10, verse 18, he speaks of laying down his life, that I may take it up again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now think of what he's saying there. It isn't like, well, I've come to do my Father's will, he's going to put me to death, and he's going to raise me up. No, I've agreed with the purpose of the Father that I should lay down my life and take up my life again. It's my life. I am that I am. He has authority to take it, to lay it down, and to take it back up again. He is life itself. And so then in the next chapter, as you remember, at the tomb of Lazarus, and you get to verse 25, and Jesus speaks to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he died, yet shall he live. I am the resurrection and the life. Not that I have some amount of power over it. I am the resurrection and the life. He is that source of life. And so that's why he's able to overcome death. Because he's God. You know, Paul reflects upon, you know, that some men might be good enough to lay down their lives for somebody else, so that that person's life is spared. But let's do the math. If we can think of some person who would do that, what do you get out of that equation? One dead person and one living person. That's part of the salvation of the world. And that person that gives his life is dead. In Christ's case, he truly dies, but is raised from the dead by his own power, and he gives life to all those who are in him. It's a far different mathematical formula with far greater results because he is life itself. So even if I or someone else could stand in your place, if another creature could stand before God and take your punishment for you, well, that might give you life, but that would not do them a whole lot of good. They would have to bear that punishment and they would lose their life. But if Christ, the God-man, does it, he has his life, and you and all those who are in him live forever, because he has the power over death and life. And he has the right to administer that power because he's kept that covenant of works for us. You see, the incarnation was necessary. It was the only means to communicate spiritual life to mankind dead in sin. There's no other way to do it. That was it. That's the grand plan. We must be joined to him who has life, because we have no life of ourselves. Our life is wrapped up in his. He is our only source of life. Again, John chapter 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Think of those words. I give them eternal life. In case you didn't get it, you know, eternal life by definition means it doesn't end. But he says, and they will never perish, to emphasize the point. Indeed, you can't lose it. Once you have it, it's eternal. Because it comes from Christ. It is his. It is his life. He is the only source of life for us. And we have to be united to him by faith. That's the whole focus of being in him as the vine and the branches. And so he writes, he speaks, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You see, it wouldn't suffice just to have a son of Abraham, a son of David, or a son of Adam to be our substitute. He has to be also the Son of God. It's non-negotiable. Our Savior must be divine. Without that, there is no hope. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we're most of all to be pitied, are we not? Because he's still dead. But he's alive because he has the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. And so we become partakers of this life by our union with Christ by faith. As he represents us before the Father, as he stands in our place and takes upon himself, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And by the indwelling of the Spirit sent by the Father and Christ himself, the Helper, to come and abide in us and apply those things to Christ to us. As much as we may struggle in this life with working that out and seeing it consistently, the promise is there that if your trust is in Christ and in Christ alone, the Spirit dwells in you and that life principle has been given to you. And no one can snatch you out of his hand. And you can't lose it. It's eternal. It's real. It's powerful. And it'll raise you on that last day. As weak as we may be, despite all of our failures and struggles. And yet God promises not to leave us that way, but to work in us. And it may take time. It may take years. It may take a lifetime. But there will come that day when we'll be glorified and stand in God's presence. And will be perfected in Christ. What a day. What a day to actually be all that God intended you to be in him on that final day. Because then, and only then, will we be able to be in the direct presence of God and to praise him forever. Perfected. Glorifying him with all the saints and the holy angels for all time. See, that's what really Christmas is all about. That God comes knocking and visits
and gives us life by union with His Son.
He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Without a divine Savior, all there is waiting is the fearful wrath of God. But thanks be to God, He has sent His Son, and He has turned that wrath away for all those who are in Him. May you be in Christ. May that be your hope and your confidence. And may we take that good news and go to the world out there that's living for the now, that they too might not only hear, but by God's grace believe and be united to Him by faith. Let's pray.